All right. Last week we talked about the danger of sin and how easy it is to underestimate its power to pick us up and drag us further than we ever wanted to go. And today we're going to look at a story of a man of great conviction and possibly even greater courage. He should be an inspiration to us in our Christian walk because he shows us the importance of speaking the truth at all times, regardless of the cost. Before we do that, though, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here in your house today. Lord, you know there's some uncertainty facing us right now, but we know that you are in charge. We know that you are in control, and it's all within your power to do whatever you think is best, Lord. We thank you for this time that we can spend together in your word and time that we can spend in praise and worship of you. Lord, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds and just our lives in general, that we can learn something from this sermon, that we can look at the example of John the Baptist and understand how we need to step up. Lord, I ask you to watch over all this and its meetings conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to look at the life of John the Baptist. Now, regardless of what you may think, he is not the founder of the Baptist faith. He was just called John the Baptist because he baptized people. That's what he did. He actually baptized Jesus. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. To make sure we understand the foundation of this sermon, to look at a passage of Scripture from Matthew 3. It starts in verse 1. It says, "In these days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" From this passage, we can realize that John the Baptist was actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last of them. He was also the first martyr in the New Testament. He was the first New Testament martyr. He was the first person killed for his faith. John was a person whose coming was foretold in the book of Isaiah. His coming conception and birth was announced to Zacharias, and that was shortly before Mary was informed of the impending coming birth of Jesus. Gabriel was the angel, the messenger, in both situations. This was not just an average, everyday, run-of-the-mill person. This was something that God placed a burden on his life, and he lived it out. If you want to read the story about Zacharias and Elizabeth, and you turn to Luke 1, we're not going to do that today, because we're not going to focus on his birth or what happened, the situation around that. We're going to focus on his life. You all know that John the Baptist was the evangelist who went out and just proclaimed the coming Messiah. To say he was a bit eccentric would be an understatement. He lived in the wilderness. He wore a coat of camel hair. He ate locusts and honey. He was a different person, to say the least. We know today that he was a Nazarite. He had taken a Nazarite vow. That's why he lived the way he did. But he was probably a sight to behold. Could you imagine seeing him? But you know what? You can't let appearances be the deciding factor on whether you listen or not. People actually went out into the wilderness area to hear him preach. And he was constantly talking about this coming Messiah. He was baptizing people. Jesus, baptized by John, as I mentioned a minute ago, he had this to say about him. It's Matthew 11. It's verse 11. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." We were created lower than the angels, which are created lower than the Trinity. But he was the greatest among all humans. John the Baptist was the greatest among all humans. That's pretty impressive. I'd like to have Jesus say that about you one day. Can you imagine the honor that that gave when Jesus said that? Or can you imagine the honor of being the one who baptizes Jesus? If you don't know that story, Jesus shows up to be baptized, and he said, "You got it backwards. I need to be baptized by you." And he said, "Not today. You're going to baptize me." That's what he did. It'd be an amazing privilege and honor to be that person. We're going to come back to this honor thing here a little bit shortly. But despite all the honor that God had given to him, John honored God more. It's a simple theory, or a simple way of living your life. It's not just a theory, it is a method of life. Honor God more than he honors you. He did not live his life as one who is special. He didn't walk around saying, hey, I'm the guy that Isaiah talked about. That's me. He didn't do that. He didn't preach his own importance. He preached the importance of a life following Jesus. He also was probably a relative of Jesus. I did a little bit of research on this just to be sure. A lot of people think Elizabeth and Mary were cousins, which would have made John and Jesus second cousins, I guess. I don't know. But they were, the word kinsman is put in there in a later translation. It could just mean that they were sisters in the Lord. We're not sure. But now, he had a close connection. Mary went to see Elizabeth when she found out that she was pregnant. She went to see Elizabeth. That's how close they were. He didn't brag about that. He didn't brag about being related to the Messiah. He didn't brag about being his mom being Mary's best friend. He didn't say any of that stuff. He talked about the Messiah. So that's the foundation of this message, about who he was and how he honored God. We're going to jump into the message. It's actually Mark 6. It starts in verse 14. It says, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. The him Herod was hearing about was Jesus Christ. That's who he was hearing about. He was hearing about these miracles Jesus had been doing, about the people following and listening to what he had to say. Jesus was becoming famous among the Jews, or infamous among the leadership of the Jews, but he was getting more and more well known. Herod thinks it's John the Baptist back from the dead, because by the time this story takes place, John has already been killed. It shows a little bit about guilt. We're going to go into his story. So verses 16 to 26, they're a flashback. And we're going to study them in order to understand what happened to John. It says, but when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herod had John locked up, and he had killed him. He's positive that this is John coming back to haunt him somehow. His guilt has got the best of him in this one. He does have somewhat of a conscience. It's getting the best of him right here. But he is guilty of John's death, even though it was his own lust that allowed him to be tricked into killing him. To understand what John did wrong to Herod, we first need to understand Herod's family. So Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great ruled Judea. He was the king at the time of Jesus' birth. He is the one who ordered all the babies to be killed that made Mary and Jesus and Joseph run away to Egypt. Because he was going to have all the babies under the age of 3. All of them had to be killed. And he did that. Not the best role model for a father by a long shot. He has a couple half-brothers. A guy named Aristobulus, who was killed by his father, and another one named Herod Philip. Herod the Great had at least 5 wives and had sons and daughters by each and every one of them. Herod Antipas, the man in our text, married the daughter of Aretas I, an Arabian king. Herod Philip married Herodias, the woman in our text, who was the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus. She was his half-niece, I guess, for lack of a better term. He married his own niece. They had a daughter named Salome, and that girl is the girl who danced for Herod Antipas coming up, which was her great-uncle and also her stepfather. This is a lovely family. You know, Ray Stevens wrote a song, I'm so inbred, I'm my own grandpa. I'm starting to think he might have based it on this family. I'm not sure. Herod Philip was disinherited by his father, Herod the Great. So he and Herodias moved to Rome. Herod Antipas and his wife, they come to Rome to visit. And they stop by, and Herod Antipas, he falls in love with his sister-in-law. She falls in love with him, if you can believe that. I don't know what it really was. Anyway, they end up divorcing their spouses and marrying each other. Well, John didn't let fear hold him back from telling the truth. He said what had to be said. Every time he got anywhere in the vicinity of Herod, he made sure that his sermons included the sin that was happening. He probably did not name Herod by name. He probably didn't spell it out. Of course, everybody probably knew what he was talking about. John didn't back down. He told the truth to anybody and everybody. It didn't matter if you were a king or not. Herod was not actually a king. He wanted to be called king. He started calling himself king. Rome eventually exiled him to France because he kept on trying to take the title king. He was 1/4 of the ruler. When Rome took over, they broke Herod's kingdom up into 4, and he just controlled 1/4 of it. But he controlled the Jerusalem part of it. John was constantly arousing this man's anger and his wife's anger because he was preaching about the evil that they had done. So think of the feeling these people got every time John came to town. Every time John came to town and started preaching, sometimes he would have been within hearing distance. He would have been outside of one of their palaces preaching. They'd have been inside listening. Knowing that he was talking about their sinful and incestual relationship. I mean, not only did he take his brother's wife, he took his niece also. She was his niece also, because that was the daughter of his half-brother. John was not afraid to preach against their sin, and it was their guilt that made that sermon seem so harsh. They felt guilty. So let's look at how they responded in the next two verses. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So Herodias wanted him killed. Herod was afraid to do that. Herod recognized John as a man of God, not the one true and living God, but as a man of God, and they feared other people's gods also. And he was also afraid of what the people might say if he killed John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was a popular speaker. So he didn't know what to do. He just protected him. He put him in protective custody in one of his dungeon cells to make sure that John didn't get killed. And it says that when he heard John preach, he did many things. So there are a couple ways we can take that. One, probably the biggest one, is that he tries to do some good things to offset the bad thing. That's what he would do. He'd go out and he'd do many things for good. The other thing, he was confused. He wanted to do right. He knew what he had been doing was wrong. But he didn't want to give up that sin. He wanted to hold on to that one. So he thought, I'll just go do some other good stuff and they'll cancel each other out. He loved that sin that he was involved in. Now, I say he loved the sin. He probably did not love Herodias. Herodias probably did not love him. This was probably a marriage based on power and lust is what it was based on. So he wasn't so much worried about giving up Herodias. He didn't want to give up that lust that he had for her. He wanted to hold on to that. The sin was the object of his love, not her. His entire life was based on fulfilling every desire he ever had, and having Herodias was one of those desires. Herod's solution to the problem was simple, just put him in protective custody, where he could not have a public audience to humiliate him and his wife. And he said, well, you know what, every time you get out and you talk about me, I'm not going to let you out anymore, I'm going to clock you up. 21 says, then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Now I want you to know, this dance was not so much a formal dance recital as it was a striptease. She went in there on this sultry, seductive dance. Herod, a very lustful man, started lusting after his own stepdaughter. And he probably had brought her in there to brag about how beautiful she was and how he was in control. and he can make these people do whatever they want. Herodias is in the background laying a trap. He doesn't know that because he's so wrapped up in the lust in his eyes, he can't do anything else. Satan sees the opportunity of him. Herod's lust got the best of him, and it got the best of his judgment, and he says something really stupid. So Salome says, so she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said to the head of John the Baptist. Notice there was no hesitation. As soon as she went back into her mom and said, well, what should I ask? He's going to give me half of everything. What should I ask for? She said the head of John. Ooh, what a terrible trick. Think of what she was going through her mind. She was probably mad at her husband. First off, he was lusting after her daughter now, and had promised her half of the kingdom. That's more than she had. She didn't have half the kingdom. She was just the king's wife. She didn't have control of half the kingdom. She was suddenly offered more. So she's probably mad at Herod. Now she got this great way to get back at both of them. You won't let me kill John the Baptist? How about we ask for John the Baptist to be killed then? Herod has to kill a man he's afraid of. That's a win-win. Her daughter doesn't get any more power or anything else. So, you know, she's kind of in charge. But it's a pretty sad life if it's spent on revenge. And that's kind of where she was. She was really out to avenge everything John had said about her and her husband. Immediately, she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, there's no doubt Herod was probably a little bit of shock. He didn't see that trap coming. He didn't see it spring until it was too late. After all, he assumed he would ask for something of value because greedy people expect everybody to be greedy. Evil people expect everybody to be evil. It's in our nature. If we lie, we expect everybody talking to us is probably lying. If we steal, we suspect everybody around us wanting to steal what we have. That's how human nature works. He probably assumes she's going to ask for something pretty substantial, and he's going to give her a whole bunch of gold or something silly. And she comes in and says, I'll take John the Baptist's head. She asks for the life of another instead of something of value. And I want you to think about the problems that this family not only has caused, but is passing on to the next generation. But let's get back to what Herod does next. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Now, he could have corrected her choice. He could have. He could have said, no, wait a minute. I'm giving you half of what I own. I don't own John's life, so I can't give you that. But I'll give you half of what I own. He could have went on. But he didn't. He didn't. Something got in his way. It was pride. He had swore an oath in front of all of his so-called friends and the people he was wanting to impress. And he stuck with it. He stuck with the oath instead of doing what's right. So I want you to kind of imagine what's happening in the spiritual world at this point. Satan was whispering in Herod's ears when Salome was dancing, trying to get him to focus on her beauty and sensuality. It worked. He got all wrapped up in that. Then Satan ran to Herodias and whispered her in her ear how she could have revenge on both men. And she gave in and told her daughter to ask for John's head. Now, Satan runs back. He's behind Herod again, whispering in his ear, saying, you can't back down. You can't back out. You swore an oath. All these people here are going to make fun of you. They probably won't even like you. They'll quit following you. They'll quit listening to you. And he goes, well, I can't have that happen. I'm the king. Everybody has to listen to everything I say, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. Think of that. John lost his head because of lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride. Now, if you've listened to very many of my sermons, we've had sermons on this before about the very 3 points Satan was tempted Jesus on in the wilderness. It was those same 3 things. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride. Pride of life. Satan's using them right here. It works this time. The way it works for all of us, these are the basis for all sins, by the way. When it says Jesus was tempted in all things, these are the basis of all sins. We see it, we want it, and pride convinces us we should have it. Pride convinces us we are right. That's how sin works out. The only difference between Jesus and Herod in this situation was Jesus passed the temptation and Herod failed miserably. Absolute terrible. It says immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. You know, the sad part is, it says that Herod was exceedingly sorry. He probably was not so sorry about having to kill John as he was the fact he got tricked into it. That probably hurt his pride some, but he did get tricked into it. Herodias was probably feeling pretty smug. She got her way finally, and even though she was probably mad at her daughter and her husband, she's probably mad at both of them throughout the whole thing. The daughter was probably appalled at the sight of John the Baptist's head on a platter. I'm pretty sure I don't know a single teenage girl in America who would like to have a head on a platter for a gift. And that's what she had to ask for. This was a powerful man of God, and Jesus did not intervene to stop that from happening. What a mess. Things had definitely taken a turn for the worse in John's life. Brings a question to mind. Why didn't Jesus save his friend? Why didn't Jesus weigh in on this? Would you have saved John? If you were Jesus, would you have saved John? Would you have interfered? Would you? You're going to be taking away people's free will if you do. Jesus could have intervened. But now let's think about this. John had been asked to do a special thing for God. He was asked to be the voice in the wilderness. That's what he was asked to do. His job was to announce the coming Messiah. John did that. He accomplished that goal. The rest of his job was to proclaim that the Messiah had indeed arrived and was here. And he accomplished that one also. The task that had been placed before him, he accomplished. He had lived his life to the fullest, and now it's time to go home to his reward. So, by saving John, you would have robbed him from his reward. John had the privilege of serving God to the fullest. He did it. Jesus was not going to stop him from getting his reward. John knew that speaking the truth into people's lives is not the best way to win friends and influence people. And that's a fact. But he did it anyway. He also knew that condemning the actions of a king was also a pretty bad idea. He really didn't want to do that, but he did that anyway. He said, I'm called to do this, I'm going to do it. So what can we learn from this story about John? We know that Herod's sin troubled him, yet he didn't want to give it up. He would do other things to try to balance that scale, and we know that God does not measure human worth based on a scale of good works versus bad works. He doesn't do that. We know that. Herod probably didn't, and he tried to balance it, and I believe too often we do too. We try to say, God will understand if I do this, I'll just do something else tomorrow, make it better. I'll do something good tomorrow and offset the bad I do today. We'll try to trade. Didn't work for Herod. So the first thing you can learn is that you can't offset sin by doing good works. Not possible. Now, we do not know how Herodias spent her day, but we do know that getting revenge on John occupied a lot of her mind. She wanted him dead because he spoke the truth about her life. She didn't like that. We do the same thing. We may not like the truth that comes from the pulpit, and suddenly we are bent on attacking the messenger. We'll be mad at the pastor. We'll be mad at the Sunday school teacher. We'll be mad at whoever spoke truth in our lives, because it's not that the truth was wrong. It's not that the message is wrong. It's we don't want to change it. So we're just going to harden our hearts. So second thing, we can accept correction from the word of God, or we can harden our heart and plot against the messenger. So next up in this story was Salome. She was used by her mother and her stepfather for evil purposes. The mother to lay a trap, the stepfather to impress his guest. Pretty bad. They were both using her to their own advantage. And how do you think she felt? How do you think she felt and acted as she grew up? As she grew older? How do you think these experiences affected her? I'm going to take a wild guess. The Bible doesn't say, but I want to say she realized early on that she could use her beauty to control powerful men. Say she learned that pretty quick. She also probably resented her stepfather for making her dance, resented her stepmother for making her kill a man. Maybe she was happy. Who knows about that? But I guarantee you the result of this is probably a deep-seated hatred of men and all authority figures. That's probably what her life kind of looked like as she grew older. So we got to be careful what you teach your children, because it will form their worldview for the rest of their lives. And finally, we get to John. What can we learn from John? Now, I would never go as far as to say that John was fearless. John was a human. Humans, we suffer from fear. There are things that scare us. There are things that just make us think twice before we want to do them. I guarantee you there's not a soldier who's ever gone forward into battle who was not afraid of going into battle. Afraid that they could be killed. Afraid they could be hurt, mortally wounded, maimed. I'm sure they do. But they do it anyway. John was human, but he continued to stand for God no matter what the personal cost. Because John feared God more than man, and as a result, his actions were courageous. Courage is not the absence of fear. Keep that in mind. Jesus gave some advice that we should all heed. It's in Luke 12, starts at verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So the fourth thing is, our fear of God must be greater than our fear of man. We must be willing to be a witness for the Lord. We must wade into every task that God has given us without fearing the outcome. Bible says God did not give us a spirit of fear. As humans, we like to think that death is the worst possible outcome. Oh my goodness, they died. Think about that. As Christians, we should look forward to death. Because the instant we die, we are in the presence of our Savior, our Creator. We're in the presence of God. I don't know what could be better than that. I really don't. But yet we'd like to hang on to this life that we have set up. We want to make sure that we act in a way that does not bring personal danger or cost to ourselves. We refuse to do the right thing. We refuse to stand up for God. We refuse to talk about God. We refuse to follow God. And we say, that's all right, God, I don't have to follow you today because tomorrow I'm going to do twice as many good things as I had planned to start with. I'm going to go buy Girl Scout cookies. To help the Girl Scouts. That's what I'm going to do. But think of that guy. Pretty impressive, right? You can't do that. Faith in God requires commitment to God. Commitment to God means you do what God expects you to do every single time. Every single time. Not just when you feel like it. Not when you want to. Not when it's beneficial to you. Every single time. It's called absolute surrender. Guys, this church needs absolute surrender to God. Alex talked about a church that was dying. Guys, got some bad news for you. We're in the same boat. We are. We can come in, we can go through the actions, we can pretend we're Christians all we want. God knows better. God knows better. We can say, well, I had something better to do instead of going to church. I had something better to do rather than praying, something better to do rather than reading my Bible. I had a bill due, so I couldn't tithe. We can do all that. God knows better. Guys, you all discourage me as your pastor. I can't imagine what God feels. He died for you. I didn't die for you. God did. Jesus died for you. How are we showing our gratitude to him? You can say it all you want, but unless you're actually doing it, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. So your takeaways were the four things I mentioned. You cannot offset sin by doing good works. You can accept correction from the Word of God, or you can harden your heart and plot against the messenger. Be careful what you teach your children. It will form their worldview for the rest of their lives. And our fear of God must be greater than our fear of men. Let us pray.